Good morning, good morning. Well, we have returned back to the book of Hebrews, so if you have your Bibles with you, go ahead and turn to Hebrews 9. We're going to be there shortly, though, and we'll be turning over to Numbers chapter 19. If you want to go ahead and get prepared for both of those, that will be fine. And if you need a Bible, hold your hand up, and we'll get someone to get you one. We encourage you to always bring your Bible. If you want to use your digital Bibles, that's fine. But do read along with us, okay, as we look into these passages. And there in Hebrews chapter 9, just to kind of recover a little bit to review, we had Dr. Edward Dalcour in last week. He did a wonderful job on delivering a message called The Christ That Paul Preached. Again, reminding us to stay true to the gospel that has been given to us by God himself and revisiting the evangelistic gospel that Paul actually used to teach and to evangelize and how we should do the same. But before that, we were on the book of Hebrews. We're in the beginning of Hebrews chapter 9. And we've been there, I believe, for six different Sundays. And we're really looking at the ingredients, the components, the furnishings of the tabernacle. And just to kind of review, we've been looking back that God orchestrated, appointed, anointed, organized his worship in exactly how he should be worshiped under this old covenant. All right, so he says that there will be a tabernacle that must be constructed. He gives the exact dimensions, the holy place, the most holy place within the holy place. And then God tells them exactly what furnishings are to be in there. And this is extremely important. It's not just like, okay, you know, I'm designing a room and I'm going to take a little of this, a little of that, a little of this, put this in there. Every item that we have looked at is pointing to who is going to fulfill it. It's Jesus Christ. And ultimately, the entire tabernacle, the sacrificial system, the high priest, the bloodshed, the every structure, every furnishing in that tabernacle is a foreshadowing of what is going to be accomplished by the Messiah that is to come. So the entire system is ultimately fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Each item of this tabernacle is fulfilled by Jesus Christ. So let's just look back at Hebrews chapter 9, verse 3 through 5, and just kind of catch up. We're in the holy place now, there in verse 3. And he says, behind the second curtain, the holy place was separated from the most holy place, was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we first off acknowledge that you are God and that we are your creation. You have made all things and spoken all things into existence. Help us as we study your word to put away with the misconceptions that we may have about you. Help us to trust in your word. This is where we get right doctrine, sound doctrine from. And help us to rely and trust in the word that you have given us, God. You are God and we are your creation, and we bow before you humbly today. May our ears be open. May our hearts be attuned to your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so we find ourselves on this next component of the tabernacle, of the holy place, of the most holy place. It is Aaron's staff that is found there in verse 4. So we're going to kind of acknowledge that, but now we're going to go back and look at what this has to do with anything. And right off the top of your head, I mean, some of these things we're very familiar with, like the Ark of the Covenant, okay? We're very familiar with that one, and it was great to review. But then as you look at Aaron's staff, and what does that have to do with the tabernacle? What does that have to do with any kind of foreshadowing of Jesus Christ? It's a little bit more perplexing. And as we look at today, I think a lot of that is going to be because the story that we're going to share today in number 16 and some of number 17, it is not Vacation Bible School material. So let me just warn you before we begin that God is a God of love and God is a God of wrath and God is a God of judging sin. And the passages that we're going to be covering today are going to be very heavily on the wrath of God upon sinful man. And so there is going to be death. There's going to be incineration. There's going to be destruction. It's like whatever. Lord of the Rings here today. All right. It is trying to think of a Christian movie I could reference. All right. Esque. But it is going to be high action. And there is lots of wrath coming from God to the nation of Israel. But we're going to see how this comes about, that Aaron's staff comes out to be placed in the most holy place. So let's go there. Numbers chapter 16. And it is a fascinating section of Scripture. And when we go into these Old Testament narratives or stories, it's really hard to chop them up or to bring just a piece over to make a point. And it really does the passage injustice. So we are going to be looking at a lot of Scripture today. You guys are kind of used to that. And I want you to see it all in context. But we're also at the same time remembering what we're looking at here in Hebrews and how the author is saying that Christ has fulfilled all of this. So let's look back here at number 16. And we're going to kind of work our way through it. So verse 1, now Korah the son of Izhar, son of Kohath, son of Levi, and Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took men. And they rose up before Moses with a number of people of Israel, 250 chiefs of the congregation, chosen from the assembly, well-known men. They assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron and said to them, you have gone too far, for all in the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord? All right, so first off, let's kind of acknowledge what is going on. You do have Korah, and he is kind of the ringleader. This is referred to as Korah's rebellion, but it's not a one-on-one. He did not go to Moses or go to Aaron to discuss this, it appears. Instead, he's got 250 well-known men, leaders of Israel that have come with him, and they've risen up against Aaron and against Moses. And what we're going to find out is this seems to be and is a coup, a rebel attempt that is going against Moses, against Aaron, and therefore against God, as we're going to find out. Now look at their complaints in verse 3. They are laid out there for us to look at. The first one is that they have gone too far. Okay, so in other words, they have led long enough. The rebels claim that Moses and Aaron, their time is over. They've gone too far. Their time needs to end. Complaint number two, there's you look at the third sentence there in verse 3, that all the congregation are holy, every one of them. So the rebels claim that Moses and Aaron should not be leading Israel because all of Israel is equally holy and the Lord is with them, not Moses and Aaron. And their third complaint, the rebels claim that Moses and Aaron have appointed themselves to leadership without the people's consensus. So this is what we see at the end of verse 3. It says, why do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord? So these are kind of the three main points that Korah and the 250 leaders of Israel have brought now before Moses and before Aaron. So again, just to review some of these things that we forget or don't spend a lot of time on, I just want you to review a little bit about who Aaron is. So he kind of rises to the occasion in Exodus chapter 4, verse 13 through 15, upon God calling him to rise to the occasion to help out Moses. And we often forget this, but Moses definitely sees the burning bush. God communicates to Moses. God calls him to be a prophetic voice for God, to Israel, and to Pharaoh, but at the same time, Moses has anxiety about speaking before people somehow. There's something there. He's tongue-tied, he's bashful, he's shy. So what does he do? He complains to God, and God says, you know what? I'm going to bring Aaron in to help you out with this. So that's what we find there in Exodus chapter 4, verses 13 through 15. Early on, God appoints this team of men to represent him. So this is what we find in verse 13. But he said, oh my Lord, please send someone else. Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, is there not Aaron, your brother, the Levite? I know he can speak well. Behold, he is coming out to meet you, and when he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. You shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and will teach you both what to do. All right, so this is Aaron and Moses' initial call from God to go to Israel, to go to Pharaoh, the Egyptians, where they're still enslaved, and to be the voice of God. And God appoints them as this special team to go and do so. Okay? Now, this continues on. And in Exodus chapter 29, fast forward over there, God has, this time he's been giving the directions on what is to be the tabernacle, how it was to be built, the furnishings that are in it. And now in chapter 29, God says, I am going to appoint a priest, a high priest, and this is going to be who I call to be my priest. And that's what we find in Exodus 29, verses 8 and 9. And that whole chapter, if you look back at the heading there, you'll find that it is from God calling the priest and what the priests are supposed to do. Remember, we don't get to make this up. The Israelites did not get to make up any of their religion. It was God appointed, God ordained, every single detail, including this. So in verse 8, then you shall bring his sons and put coats on them. This is God referring to Aaron. And you shall gird Aaron and his sons with sashes and bind caps on them, and the priesthood shall be theirs by a statute forever. Very important, okay, as we're considering the complaints of Korah. So God calls Aaron and his children to be a priesthood, to a priesthood, and to remain a statute forever. Thus you shall ordain Aaron and his sons. All right, so we find, Ralph, right away that Moses and Aaron did not self-appoint themselves over Israel or to go to Pharaoh, but that God did this. And what we often find is, especially when God is bringing new revelation, he does so with signs, miracles, and wonders to validate his communicators. And he does that with Moses and Aaron, like right away at the burning bush. He gives Moses three signs right away. Then we have the 10 plagues, right, where it's God is going to do this and this is going to happen. And it does happen. And all this is validating that these are God's appointed messengers that are representing God. So we know that they are called by God, anointed by God, validated by God. And their next complaint is that all of Israel is equally holy. Therefore, Moses and Aaron should not be doing anything different than the rest of everyone else. They should all be able to walk into the Holy of Holies. They should all be able to sacrifice their own animal before God. They should all be able to go into the Ark of the Covenant, etc., etc. There should be no special privileges or rights for Aaron, that all are priests before God. So Exodus chapter 19, verse 5 through 6, and you'll hold your place there in Numbers, but we are going to kind of go back and forth in Exodus and Leviticus. But Exodus 19, 5 through 6, you kind of see where the rebels have taken the word of God, but also twisted it to meet what their demands, to see it how they want to see the scripture. We've all been guilty of that before, hopefully less and less, all right? But there they take this scripture, which is seemingly true-ish, but yet they're missing some components. So Exodus 19, verse 5 through 6, God says, now therefore if, and that's a big if, you might want to circle that, if you, speaking to the Israelites, will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. All right? So these are the words that Korah and the 250 leaders seem to bring before Aaron and before Moses to justify that, no, we are all equally holy. We are all priests before God. There's no need for what you are doing. But yet, in God's economy, he has called Moses. He has specifically called Aaron. And what we're going to find out is this if is a major if, because Korah was in sin and the 250 leaders were in sin. And here's why. God said, I will be worshipped like this. Korah and the rebellion say, we want to worship God like this. And so you have an if clause here that's really important because they're not listening to the voice of God. Where was the primary voice of God in that time? It was coming from the prophet Moses and Aaron as the representative. So you have the voice of God coming to the nation of Israel through Moses, through Aaron, and yet Korah and the rebellion say, no, we don't like what you're doing. We all should be there. We all should be able to do what you are doing. So you begin to see what is developing here is a battle for the high priest position. But it's not democracy. There's not a secret ballot vote. There's not a hand count for such a thing. God said, you, Moses, are going to do this. You, Aaron, are going to do this. They said, okay, we will do this. Now the people have risen up and they say, you know what? We should have voted on this. But God kind of is the main voter, right? That's what we find out. Now, Korah is wrong on all of his accounts. We'll explore that further as we go. But God had prescribed how he was to be worshipped. Korah was not only guilty of being covetous, rebellious, and divisive, but he was attempting to create a different religion. This is important to grasp, because we're about to experience God's wrath in Scripture. We're going to read this. And it's more than just, hey, I kind of disagree with you, Moses and Aaron. I think things should be kind of this way, and it's kind of this way. Or I think there should be a different color rug at the opening of the tabernacle, you know. It's more than that. This is a major shift. God says, I'll be worshipped like this. Korah says, no, I like this better, all right? So what we find out is going to be on his terms, and in the end, if the Israel sides with Korah, there is no need for a prophet like Moses, and there is no need for a high priest like Aaron. So all these things that God has instructed are critical, and they're teaching theological lessons that are vital for salvation. And again, these are all foreshadowing Jesus Christ. So what you have is a rejection of God's way to salvation. You have man creating his own version of salvation and how he thinks things should go. Do you ever meet people like that who say, I don't need a Savior, I don't need Jesus, I'm a pretty good person, I'm holy enough already, right? It's really basically the same thing. It's a little different today among some of people that we know, but it's a rejection of the high priest. It's a rejection of Jesus Christ and his saving work, and it's a looking to yourself as, I'm holy enough, I'll get there on my own accord, I don't need God's way, and in the end, they will receive the wrath of God. Now, Korah was making the same mistake that people make today by assuming that everyone can go directly to God by making their own pathway. And what that usually means is they have a higher view of themselves than they should and a lower view of God than they should. And that's what we find here. All right, so back to Numbers 16. And we'll be around a little bit in Exodus as well. But back to Numbers 16. All right, so they've come before Moses, Korah, and these other leaders, 250 other key leaders. And they've made their complaint to Moses. What is Moses' response? Look at verse 4. When Moses heard it, he fell on his face. Now, he did not trip and fall, okay? This is not that. Why is he falling? Why is he on his face? This is a gut-wrenching, guttural sadness, sorrow. He is wrecked to the core. God has called him to lead these people. The people have risen up against him. But he knows at the same time all he's doing is representing God. So as we'll see in just a moment, he knows that this is more than them rising up against Moses because they don't like him. They don't like God. And he is weeping. He has fallen before them. And it's interesting today when we, like just a moment ago, I said, let's pray. And all of you bowed your heads and closed your eyes, which is absolutely fine. But we don't find that verse in the Bible, right? what we find is oftentimes prayer is an expression of the emotion that's felt at the time. And sometimes it's looking up to heaven and it just outdoors, whatever, we see scriptures where they're just acknowledging God and his magnitude and his majesty. And then sometimes we see it's just weeping and crying and just sadness and sorrow. And so you see his body seemingly take on his spiritual demeanor and sadness at that time. And you might have gone through things in that life as well, in your life as well, where it's just, I can't stand. I'm on the ground and my head's in the carpet. And this is him. His face is in the dirt and he's weeping for his people that he loves. All right. So he's on the ground. He fell on his face. And ultimately, again, these things are not against just him. They are against God. We've noticed multiple times. A few weeks ago, we went through several of them in your discipleship time. But and two handfuls of sweet incense, beaten small, and he shall bring it inside the veil, and put the incense on the fire before the Lord, and the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is over the testimony, so that he does not die. All right, so this is a priestly work. And so Moses has given all of these leaders a priestly task. You want to be the high priest? Okay, let's put you to the test. All right, this is an aspect of being a high priest. God has given Aaron the right to light this fire, to bring the coals, to pour the incense, to create the cloud, again, as a almost like a camouflage between his unholiness and God's holiness as he enters into the Holy of Holies. He cannot just go boldly in there like we can now as believers. All right, so he has this smoke that fills the entire holy place and the Holy of Holies with his incense on his censer. It's a device, a ornamental, whatever we would call this thing. I don't want to say, some reason I dream of genies coming to mind, but I don't think that's what. But that's the picture I have in my mind. Okay, if that helps you with the little vase thing. Okay, but it's a censer and it has the smoking coals in it. The incense is poured over it. The cloud goes up. So all of them bring their censers before the Lord. So this is going to be the test. Very interesting. So verse 8 and number 16, let's return there. This is going to be the test. Who is God going to choose? All these leaders, the claim again is, God is with us, not you, Moses, not you, Aaron. The God is with us. He's on our side. So we should all be able to do this. So God's going, Moses says, let God choose. So verse 8. And Moses said to Korah, hear now, you sons of Levi, is it too small a thing for you that the God of Israel has separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself and to do service in the tabernacle of the Lord and to stand before the congregation to minister to them, and that he has brought you near him and all your brothers, the sons of Levi, with you? And would you seek the priesthood also? So again, this is that challenge where Moses had just said, you have gone too far. Look at your blessings. Look what God has done for you. I mean, he has called you. He has separated you. No other tribe, none of the other children of Jacob and their siblings and their prodigy could go into the tabernacle, could work in the tabernacle. It was God says, you, Levites, you are going to be called to do this. I will also call you, Aaron, to be the specific high priest, but you Levites are selected and pulled out by God for a wonderful, worthy position. And they should have been honored and should have been grateful for this. But God says, you have definitely gone too far. And just to kind of remember, kind of back as we've looked at where did Aaron come into the story? Where did the Levites come into the story? You can kind of answer that in your own mind as you turn back to Exodus chapter 32. We seem to see that the early Levites were definitely on the right side of things. They were definitely on the right side of God. And that somehow, as years passed, this changed. But there in Exodus chapter 32, it is, again, one of these chapters where it is heavy with the wrath of God. They're at the base of Mount Sinai. They've come out of Egypt. They have been brought out to worship God. God has descended. God is giving Moses the commandments, the book of the covenant. And then Moses comes down. And what does he find? He finds that the nation of Israel, instead of celebrating and praising God, they created an idol. And they're worshiping this idol, this golden calf. And it's horrific. It's horrible. All that God has done for them, And God is just there at Mount Sinai. He has just appeared. The mountain seems to be on fire. The trumpets are sounding. Moses is called up, comes back down. I mean, it's just supernatural sign after sign, but yet the people are blinded, and they create their own God to worship, which, by the way, make-believe gods don't do anything, right? So, Exodus chapter 32, what happens? The Levites are pulled out. And when Moses saw that the people had broken loose, this is loose in rebellion, once again, for Aaron had let them break loose to the derision of their enemies, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, "Who is on the Lord's side? Come to me." And who comes? Look at the end of that. And all the sons of Levi gathered around him. Powerful passage here. All right, he stands at the gate and draws the line. Who is on the Lord's side? And this whole tribe of brothers and come forward, and their sibling and their children, right, of the Levites. Now remember, Jacob had 12 sons, and one of them is Levi. So all the, it speaks of them in mass. I mean, we don't know if there was one left behind or not, but it was in a mass that all the Levites said, "Here am I. I will serve you. I will serve the Lord. I am on the Lord's side." And beautiful. And they act as warriors. And they go through and they slaughter many of the people until God says to stop, who have created an idol, and they serve God. And so from that, we see that early on in Exodus, and then we fast forward. I'm just going to go to Numbers 8, verse 14 through 16, just kind of where we see specifically where they are called out by God to continue service for Him. And no one else gets to enter the tabernacle. No one else is doing what they are doing. They're called out by God to do so. So early on, we see that they were on the right side. I mean, they were on the right side. Moses, who's on my side? Who's on God's side? All right, step over the line. Levites come across. But now in Korah's rebellion, it's the opposite. It's the total opposite. Now they say, "We are not on your side any longer." But Numbers 8, 14 through 16, just to develop a little history here, God says, "Thus you shall separate the Levites from among the people of Israel, and the Levites shall be mine. And after the Levites shall go in to serve at the tent of the meeting, when you have cleansed them and offered them as a wave offering, for they are wholly given to me from among the people of Israel, instead of all who open the womb. The firstborn of all the people of Israel, I have taken them for myself." So, long story short, there's a lot of information there, but we can clearly see that God has chosen them for Himself. It's a very special calling. He did not call the other tribes for this. He actually calls the Levites. He has chosen them to serve God. And it's a special calling. Okay, so that's what God has stepped in. Moses tells God to say these things to Levi, that, "Hey, you've gone too far. It's no little thing that I called you from among all the other people." All right, let's fast forward. Look at verse 11 in Numbers 16. Numbers 16, verse 11. Moses continues, "It is against the Lord that you and all your company have gathered together." Extremely important. All right, this is more than against Moses. It's more than against Aaron. It is against who? Right here in verse 11, it's clear. "It is against the Lord that you and all your company have gathered. What is Aaron that you grumble against him?" All right, so the grumbling again, their complaints are against Aaron, and Moses is like, "This, what is he? He is a person. He is a human, but he's doing, God appointed him to this. He's doing what God told him to do, and yet you've come against him?" No, you've come against God himself. So he's elevating this to their rebellion is against God. Now at that point, when you're called out, when they were called out by God, by Moses, right there, to this is sin, you're going against God, that would have been a great time to repent, to confess, but they did not. They remained hard-hearted, and they did not repent. So the wrath of God is going to soon come. Look at verse 12. We'll continue down through Numbers chapter 16. "And Moses sent to call Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and they said, we will not come up. All right, so again, we see their rebellion. Is it, and by the way, the third party that's mentioned early in number 16, the man named On, is apparently off, okay? He removes himself from the rebellion. We don't see him anymore, hear about him anymore. So maybe that's where we get on and off from. I don't know. But he's off. So he's no longer, we don't know. It's just not in the story. We don't know if he confessed, repented, changed, or what. But he's not there in the story anymore as one of the key leaders with Korah. So in verse 12, and Moses sent to call Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and they said, "We will not come up. Is it a small thing that you have brought us out of the land flowing, of a land flowing with milk and honey to kill us in the wilderness, and that you must also make yourself a prince over us? Moreover, you shall not have not brought us into the land flowing with milk and honey, nor given us inheritance of fields and vineyards. Will you put out the eyes of these men? We will not come up." And Moses was very angry and said to the Lord, "Do not respect their offering. I have not taken one donkey from them, and I have not harmed one of them." All right, so kind of just to catch up here with the picture, 250 key leaders have gathered there before Moses and Aaron. All right, these two of the main ringleaders with Korah, they don't even bother, it seems, to listen to Moses after these complaints are brought. They go back to their tent. Moses calls for them, and they say, "No, who are you to call for us, right? You've exalted yourself. We're all holy. We're all equal, and we're not coming to you." And instead, they glorify the place where they came from. Remember, they were slaves in Egypt. And yet now they're saying, "Look, everything was so much better there, and you've brought us out here to this wilderness, and it's all your fault." And then they even go on to claim that he is saying that Moses is a prince over them. And Moses, to Moses' defense there in verse 15, he says, "I have not acted like a prince. I have not even received the lowest of the animals. I've not even received a donkey from them or taken a donkey from them. I have not done anything to even harm them." And they're comparing, again, Moses to the Egyptian leaders who were dominating them, keeping them in slavery, beating them, taking everything from them where they had nothing. And Moses says, "I am not a prince. I've not done any of these things at all." So they're continually complaining against Moses, which is also against God. They're glorifying where they were before God brought them out. So it's just complaint, 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 and their rebelling grows. Now, we also see in this passage, verse 14, a little bit interesting, a phrase, a figure of speech. They say, "Will you put out the eyes of these men?" Now, it's not literally that Moses is going to put their eyeballs out, but it's a figure of speech. It's saying, "What we have seen, we have all seen, and we are all in agreement on this. You cannot put all of our eyes out. We have seen it. We know this. God is with us. He is not with you and Aaron. And we have voiced our complaint, and we see that you've exalted yourself. We are all holy, and it's time for you to go. We've all seen the truth here." And apparently it's really true, because we're going to see that the rebellion grows from Korah to a few key leaders to 250 leaders to basically the entire nation it grows to. Look at verse 16. Of number 16. And Moses said to Korah, "Be present, you and all your company, before the Lord, you and they, and Aaron tomorrow. And let every one of you take his censer and put incense on it, and every one of you bring before the Lord his censer. Censers, you also, and Aaron, each with his censer." So every man took his censer and put fire in them and laid incense on them and stood at the entrance of the tent of meeting with Moses and Aaron. Then Korah assembled all the congregation against them at the entrance of the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord appeared to all the congregation. All right, so here it is. This is the day of reckoning. Moses says, "All right, you leaders, bring your censer. Put the coals in it, put the incense of it, you who want to be priests before God. Aaron will do the same thing. Moses is there as well." God shows up. All right, so now we have the test is here. Is God going to say, You're right. I did not appoint Moses. I did not appoint Aaron. They appointed themselves. And all of you equally can come in and make sacrifices and bring your censer before the Ark of the Covenant. All of you have a just reason. You're right. You can all do this. Is that what's going to happen? And we find that that is definitely not going to be the case. It's going to be quite the opposite of that happening. Okay? Look at verse 20. And the Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron, saying, "Separate yourselves from among this congregation, that I may consume them in a moment." All right, so whose side is God siding with there? It doesn't look like it's Korah and the rebellion, or all the others. Now this is grown. Now it's grown. Instead of Korah and the leaders and the 250 leaders coming, Korah, in the meantime, you see, has gotten all the nation of Israel. Now, there's possibilities for the wording here. There could be some others who are not in the rebellion, but for the vast majority, so much so that the wording is that he has gathered all of the assembly against Moses and against Aaron, and they're all there opposing Moses, opposing Aaron. But remember who this is actually against? It's against God. God shows up at the tabernacle and tells Moses and Aaron, "Get away. I am going to destroy the entire nation." So what does Moses do? Look at verse 22. And they fell on their knees, not the nation, not Korah, not the 250, but this is Moses and Aaron. And they fell on their faces and said, "O God, the God of the spirits of all flesh, shall one man sin, and will you be angry with all the congregation?" And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Say to the congregation, get away from the dwelling of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram." By the way, you don't really see many kids named after these three men. So instead of destroying the entire congregation, which God could have, he was fully justified in doing so. Had they sinned? Obviously they had sinned. Had they been a part, some way, of the rebellion? Absolutely. They had sided not with Moses, not with Aaron, God's prophet and priest, but they had sided with the rebellion. So instead, though, God says, "Get away from the dwelling, the tent of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram." Now, the entire nation had set themselves up seemingly against God, against Moses, against Aaron, and we're going to find out what's going to happen. But I will say this, as society redefines God, sin, salvation, religion, don't look for comfort in numbers or popularity. Instead, look to see that you're on God's side. And there's a very, very true application of what's going on there to us today, because this is still going on. It may not be called Korah's rebellion, but it is the way of the world. And you constantly see these things being redefined. We don't like God's way. God's way is too specific. God's way is so one-sided. It's so narrow, right? And so people rise up and they say, and it's by popularity again. And so you may find yourself the only person at your workplace, the only family member that is on the side of God. But if you're on the side of God, you're on the right side. And that's really important, because as we're about to see, God was going to destroy everybody else and just leave Moses and Aaron. But he gave mercy to them, even though they didn't deserve it. And then he says, "I'm going to destroy these others." So it's very important to make sure that you weigh in which side you're on, but make sure you're on God's side and you've trusted in his revealed word for your beliefs. All right? Now, when God shows up, he does so to consume all the people, but who is it that asks God not to do so? It's not Korah, right? Who falls on their face? It's Moses. It's Aaron. They love the people of God, and they call for mercy. And here, right away, you have the high priest, Aaron, doing what the high priest does. And here again, we see this, right? Aaron is the foreshadowing of the high priest, Jesus Christ, who weeps for us, who goes in between us. We deserve the wrath of God, but we are delivered mercy because of what our high priest accomplishes for us. So you see the role of the high priest taking place right there. Mercy comes. Now, look at verse 25. Then Moses rose and went to Dathan and Abiram, and the elders of Israel followed him. And he spoke to the congregation, saying, Depart, please, from the tents of these wicked men, and touch nothing of theirs, lest you be swept away with all their sins. So here's where we definitely know that they are in sin. They've gone against God. Verse 27, So they got away from the dwelling of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, and Dathan and Abiram came out and stood at the door of their tents together with their wives, their sons, and their little ones. And Moses said, Hereby you shall know that the Lord has sent me to do all these works, and that it has not been of my own accord. He's dealing with their accusations, right? I didn't want this. God called me to this. If these men die, as all men die, or if they are visited by the fate of all mankind, then the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord creates something new, and the ground opens its mouth and swallows them up with all that belongs to them, and they go down alive into the Sheol, then you shall know that these men have despised the Lord. So here's the test, right? Moses shows up. The tents of these men are there. The elders are behind him. We kind of imagine this like a fight back in at middle school. If you grew up in middle school and you weren't homeschooled, all right, but it doesn't happen that much in homeschool too much. But it's like meet me after playground out behind the gym, you know, and all your friends whisper and they whisper, and next thing you know, the groups kind of rise up as everyone wants to see what's going to happen. So you kind of imagine that happening here, as far as everybody knows what's happening. The word is out. The whole nation has risen up. Moses and Aaron are going down where these three tents are, and they say, hey, this is the test for you guys. All right, if you die of natural causes and live a normal life, God is clearly not with us. If something absolutely new happens and the ground opens up and swallows you whole, then we'll all know. What's going to happen? Well, look at verse 31. And as soon, okay, as soon as he finishes this sentence, and as soon as he had finished speaking all these words, the ground under them split apart, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up with their households and all the people who belonged to Korah and all their goods, so that they and all that belonged to them went down alive into Sheol, and the earth closed over them, and they perished from the midst of the assembly. And all Israel who were around them fled at their cry, for they said, Lest the Lord swallow us up. So, by looking at that, whose side was God on? You know, obviously it's Moses and Aaron, right? So literally the ground opens up, the ground swallows them whole, and the ground closes up over them. And these were the ones, remember, who said, God is on our side. God is with us. Again, this is very common today. People can be extremely confident and extremely confidently wrong still. And Korah in the rebellion was extremely confident. I mean, imagine that. You have a million people on your side. You've wrangled up 250 of the leaders. You don't put yourself in their position too much, but you know what I mean. You've got all this against two dudes. It's like, come on. God is with us. Your time is up. We're holy. You're two people. What's going to happen? So the two people go and say, all right, well, let's put God to the test here to say, you might say, it's like, if the ground opens up and swallows you whole, then we all know. Ground opens up, closes shut. What do the people do? Now you have over a million people running, and what are they yelling in verse 34? Lest the earth swallow us up. Why would they be nervous about getting swallowed up too? They know that they were involved with the rebellion. They see that they did not cross over with Moses and Aaron. They remained over here with Korah. God's wrath, they deserved it. It could easily come upon them as well. Now, why was the judgment of God so severe? Korah's rebellion was a direct rebellion against God, against God's method of salvation, and it was extremely contagious. God made an example of them. I have orchestrated, I have organized, I have structured. He's given them the model for the tabernacle, everything that is to be in it. He has called the prophet Moses. He has called the high priest to represent the people before God. And Korah in the rebellion said, we don't like that. We're going to do our own thing. So what happens? God shows up and delivers wrath. Now, what about the 250 men who were waiting with their censers over by the tabernacle to see if they all could be made priests and go into the Holy of Holies with their censer. Look at verse 35. And fire came out from the Lord and consumed the 250 men offering the incense. Literally, not one of them is standing. Okay? Fire comes out. Now, this is very similar to, if you remember back to Aaron's sons, who did not follow protocol, but they were priests, but they were not following protocol, and they came to God in a different way than he had told them to come. And what happened to them? Fire comes out from the Lord and consumes them. And this is a holy, supernatural fire that consumes them on the spot. And it's just a reminder of the wrath that rebellious, sinful people deserve. It's also a reminder of the eternal wrath of God that sinners will face. And that this is God who is delivering judgment, and he is delivering wrath on the spot. Fire comes out and consumes 250 men. So the ground has just opened up. The ground has just closed back over three clans of people. Imagine this being a pretty big deal, a pretty loud thing, the ground opening up, earthquake-ish type sound. The million people or plus are running around scared. Let's the ground open up and swallow us. They're trying to be a moving target. You know, they're running, they're running, they're moving. And then they're running around. And there's the 250 guys holding their censer. Fire comes out, like literally, use your imagination, 250 flames coming out at once somehow from the Holy of Holies and consuming them on the spot. I mean, it is a dramatic scene, to say the least. So, we go to verse 36. By the way, the only one left holding a censer is Aaron. God voted. Verse 36. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Tell Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, to take up the censers out of the blaze. Then scatter the fire far and wide, for they have become holy. As the censers of these men who have sinned at the cost of their lives," again we see that they have sinned, "let them be made into hammered plates as a covering for the altar, for they offered them before the Lord, and they became holy. Thus they shall be a sign to the people of Israel." So Eleazar, the priest, took the bronze censers which those who burned and had offered, and they were hammered out as a covering for the altar to be a reminder to the people of Israel, so that no outsiders who is not of the descendant of Aaron should draw near to burn incense before the Lord, lest he become like Korah and his company, as the Lord said to him through Moses. So here we have this wonderful visual aid that Eleazar, the son of Aaron, Aaron was not to be around a dead body, or he would have to stop being working in the tabernacle. So his son Eleazar does this. They pick up the censers. No one will ever burn anything in them again. And they're laid out, they're hammered, and they cover the altar. Now that altar can be seen from the outside as Israel walks by or looks into the tabernacle. It's not in the holy place. So that now every time they look in and see where the fire is burning, they see and are reminded of the rebellion and what happened to those who rebelled against God and rebelled against Aaron. They are to be reminded that only Aaron, God has appointed him to be the high priest, and only those that are born of him. Now, is Aaron truly the priest of God? This is, we're going to continue on this a little bit further. Look at verse 41. You would think at this time it would all be said and done. But it's basically round two right away. All right, the next day, not weeks, not months, but on the next day, all the congregation of the people, here we go again, grumbled against Moses and against Aaron, saying, "You have killed the people of God." Now, is this true? Was it Aaron's fault that the rebels had died? It's absolutely not. Aaron and Moses were on their face before God. God chose, but God kills them. The sinners received the wrath of God, but they're blaming Aaron and Moses. Look at verse 42. And when the congregation had assembled against Moses and against Aaron, they turned toward the tent of meeting. Again, the congregation is still there. There's Moses, there's Aaron, and they are grumbling against them, which is also against God. And behold, the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord appeared at the tabernacle. And Moses and Aaron came to the front of the tent of meeting, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Get away from the midst of this congregation, that I may consume them in a moment." And what did they do again? They fall on their faces. And Moses said to Aaron, "Take your censer, put fire on it from off the altar, and lay incense on it, and carry it quickly to the congregation, and make atonement for them, for wrath has gone out from the Lord. The plague has begun." So Aaron took it as Moses said, and ran into the midst of the assembly. And behold, the plague had already begun among the people. And he put on the incense, and made atonement for the people. And he stood between the dead and the living. And the plague was stopped. Now those who died in the plague were 14,700, besides those who died in the affair of Korah. And Aaron returned to Moses at the entrance of the tent of the meeting when the plague had stopped. Wow. They've risen up. They're going against them again. God shows up, and this time Moses and Aaron hit the ground praying again. God sends his wrath in the form of a plague, and this is far, obviously, more severe than any COVID-ish type thing. This is instantaneous death, okay? So as Aaron is running from the tabernacle with his censer to make atonement, by the way, he's trying to atone for their sins. Who can atone for your sins? Not you, only the high priest. This is an important point. Who does the prophet Moses send to atone for the people's sins? The high priest. The high priest takes off running, and it's just death. I mean, you're talking, these people are just dying. Doom, 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 doom. And Aaron is running with his censer, and he stands between the living and between the dead. And it's just an extreme visual. Use your imagination. These people are screaming and running, and then these people are dead. And there's the priest who is atoning for the living's sins. It's a beautiful picture of Jesus Christ, who atones for our sins, who pays the price when we deserve the wrath like these people are getting, falling dead, right? So once again, we find out, round two, should you continue to go against Moses and Aaron and the Lord? Probably not, all right? Man, there's been this, the ground opening up, the 250 flames coming out, incinerating them on the spot, the plague is coming in. No, round three, look at number 17. It continues. And I know you're like, what does this have to do with Aaron's staff that's in the Holy of Holies? We're going to get there, okay? It's a lot of backstory, but this I'm bringing this to an end. But without the backstory, you can't appreciate Aaron's staff that's in there. So this is all building, all right? Can we all be high priests is what the argument has been by Korah and the others. It's still after they die, the hope, all the people are still blaming Aaron that you've done this, you've sinned, we have not sinned, you have. God proves them wrong again. Number 17, look at this. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and get from them staffs, one for each father's house, from all their chiefs according to their father's house, 12 staffs. Write each man's name on his staff, and write Aaron's name on the staff of Levi, for there shall be one staff for the head of each father's house. Then you shall deposit them in the tent of meeting," this is the tabernacle, "before the testimony, where I meet with you, and the staff of the man whom I choose shall sprout. Thus I will make to cease from me the grumblings of the people of Israel, which they grumble against you." Moses spoke to the people of Israel, and all their chiefs gave him staffs, one for each chief according to their father's house, 12 staffs, and the staff of Aaron was among their staffs. And Moses deposited the staffs before the Lord in the tent of the testimony. On the next day, Moses went into the tent of the testimony, and behold, the staff of Aaron was for the house of Levi had sprouted and put forth buds and produced blossoms, and it bore ripe almonds. Now, highly significant. This is obviously a supernatural sign of God. He has taken something that was dead, and he has made it alive. Again, there's spiritual semblance here as well with us. We are dead spiritually. We can do nothing to bring us to life, but God supernaturally does that, all right? But he brings this dead stick in a similar way to Lazarus. He brings it to life. But he not only brings a dead stick to life, like, arguments could be made, like, he just brought it a little bit to life. I see a little green speck on it there, a little green bud. He makes it produce leaves. He makes it produce flowers. He makes it produce the fruit of those flowers, which is almonds. My first degree years ago was in horticulture, okay? This is not an overnight process. Even if he planted an almond tree in there, you don't get almonds growing on it the next day. So this is that supernatural fast-forwarding of the maturation process that is so evident. 12 dead sticks go in. The next morning, 11 dead sticks come out. One has almonds on it, okay? There's a process that takes months and months and months to happen, and God has matured a dead stick from a live stick to a fully mature stick, producing almonds, okay? Now, it's so significant. Look at verse 9. Then Moses brought out all the staffs from the Lord to all the people of Israel, and they looked, and each man took his staff. And the Lord said to Moses, "Put back the staff of Aaron before the testimony to be kept as a sign for the rebels." How did the Aaron's staff get placed in the Holy of Holies? This is it. All right, this is what we've been building to. All this question of, is he the high priest? Can we be the high priest? Who should be the high priest? And God's like, over and over and over, there can be only one. It is the one that I assign. So put back the staff of Aaron before the testimony to be kept for what? A sign. For the rebels, that you may make an end to their grumblings against me, lest they die. Thus Moses, as the Lord God commanded, so he did. And look what happens in verse 12. And all the people of Israel said to Moses, "Behold, we perish, we are undone, we are all undone. Everyone who comes near to the tabernacle of the Lord, we shall die. Are we all to perish?" And finally, they seem to see the problem. Finally, they begin to see we are not holy. Finally, they begin to see we deserve death. We deserve to perish before this holy God. And if they continue to reject the high priest and to reject the work of the high priest, they are right. They will die. The only way to receive the blessings of God, to receive atonement for sins, is through the high priest. And this staff, Aaron's staff, became a permanent resident of the holy place so that all people would know that there's only one single high priest. Now, what does this have to do with us? Now, we don't have Aaron's staff anymore, but we have the lessons that were taught there are all foreshadowing of Jesus Christ. And there is only one high priest. And that's what the author of Hebrews is writing about in virtually every chapter as we go through Hebrews, is that there is only one high priest. There's only one ultimate priest. And only he has accomplished what all the other priests could not fully accomplish, and that is true and lasting salvation. That sins have truly been atoned for, truly been forgiven, and that we have received the blessings of God Almighty. Now, this point is ultimately made by God, by pointing God, the Son incarnate, to fulfill the priestly role. And that's what we've been covering, all right? Jesus is God's true and last high priest. In order to be saved from the wrath of God, you must trust in God's appointed high priest and not yourself. People still grumble. The world still complains. They gather forces against God and against the truth. But we always have to remember, it is not by popularity or popular vote that people get to heaven. You must be on the Lord's side. Remain on the Lord's side. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we worship you and praise you that you are a holy, loving, merciful God, but we also at the same time understand that your judgment and justice is absolute and perfect, and that all sin, every sin, deserves punishment. Deserves death, deserves eternal death and destruction and continued eternal wrath from you. God, as we see these visual, vivid images of your wrath coming upon these people, help us to be reminded of why that was there. And help us to be like Moses, to be like Aaron, and to cling to your revealed word. Help us not to rely on our own intuitions, or our own thoughts, our own beliefs about what we think and how we think it should be. And help us not to rely on the majority of the world to tell us how we should come to you, but help us to rely on what you have revealed. And ultimately, God, we see that all these lessons that are taught there in the Old Testament, there in the tabernacle, and here with Aaron, is all pointing to Jesus Christ and what he has done. Only the high priest can atone for sins, and you have provided the ultimate high priest to bring the final and ultimate sacrifice of himself, so that Jesus lives the perfect spotless life. He dies on the cross. He brings that sacrifice to you as our high priest and represents us perfectly, atoning for our sins. God, we thank you for the lessons that are so clearly there for us to learn today. Help us to never be like the rebels who try to create our own way to you. And God, I pray if there's anyone here who has not called upon the high priest and trusted in him, in him alone, Jesus Christ, for their salvation, God, may they see their sin today. May they see the high priest for his glory. And may they cross that line, bring them to you for salvation today, that they may be rescued from the wrath that would come if they stayed on the other side. We thank you for the salvation that our high priest has purchased for us, and he has stepped in the place and received the wrath that we deserved on the cross so that we could go from death to life. In Jesus' name we pray.